Y'all doing? Well, after that promo video, like, right? Yeah, sign me up for that. But I'm telling you what, man, we are experiencing freedom like never before with that series. So you want to check that out. So, so we're going to move on into our series. We're going to continue our series on living by faith. We're working through Hebrews 11, wrestling with, coming to understand what it means. What is faith? What does it really mean? And you can see our subtitle today, Living Well in Times of Confusion. Anybody have a confusing week? Anybody have a rough week? Yeah, we're going to talk about that a little bit. We're going to talk about that. And this is one of those things. We can't talk about faith without talking about the hard times and what do we do in the middle of difficult circumstances. So just kind of recap us real briefly on what we've covered so far. And again, you can always check out our resource table and grab a CD or go to our website to pick up. Past messages, but this whole series is based around this truth. We cannot live contrary to what we believe. That is, we will do what is in our heart of hearts. And we can struggle because there can be a difference between what we know and what we believe. And that's why we struggle with life, because we can know the scriptures, we can know what God's word says, and still struggle in our behavior because we have masked what we actually believe with truth. And so what we do is we allow God to strip away layer by layer the lies that we base our life on then, that drive our behavior, and allow him to replace it with his truth, and then we live victoriously. So the writer in Hebrews says that we don't throw away your confidence because you need endurance. Well, confidence is who we are. Confidence is a result of what we believe, and therefore endurance is what we do as a result of it. The point of all of this is that life is hard. Life is not easy. And the New Testament and Jesus talk about this a lot, that don't expect that if you follow Christ that it's just going to be sunshine and rainbows and unicorns for the rest of your life. It's going to be hard. We need endurance, and that's why we need faith. And faith is the very substance, the very essence of the Christian way. How many of you want the abundant life? Right? You're tired of living the old life. You want the new life. Well, if you do that, you got to have faith to get there. So that's how we understand. That's how we need to understand what faith is. Faith, as we began to work through Hebrews 11, then we can have confidence first and foremost because of who Jesus Christ is, what he has done for us in coming to earth, living as a human being, enduring everything that you and I are ever going to go through, and living victoriously, keeping his eyes fixed on the eternal. He has overcome sin on the cross. He has defeated death by being resurrected. He has the keys of hell in his hand. And so therefore, there's no outcome in which the enemy ever wins. God wins. And now Jesus sits at the right hand of God the Father, and he intercedes on our behalf. He's praying and working on our behalf. So we can have confidence because of who Jesus Christ is. And then we see that faith begins and ends with the word of God, that even God himself had to speak his word in order to make something be accomplished. And so when we're believing for things or we're going to God's promises, we don't rationalize it. We don't use our own logic, our own way of thinking. But we go, Lord, here's what your word says, and I'm going to rely on that. And then we saw that God is powerful enough to handle our difficulties. If God spoke the universe into being, he spoke the cosmos and the galaxies and suns that are bigger than we can even fathom, right? He spoke all that into being, then he can handle whatever problem it is we got on this little globe that's called Earth, right? And then we started looking at the human examples in Hebrews 11, the first one being Abel, the son of Adam and Eve. And Abel lived by faith because he tithed or gave the first fruits of his heart to God. He gave God his best. He didn't give him leftovers. He didn't give him seconds. He didn't give him whatever I got left. He gave God his best. And as a result of that, Abel redeemed the legacy of Adam. Adam, the first man who entered sin, who sin fell. And through Abel then, he began to redeem the family legacy. And that's what God will do in our lives too, when we put him first. Then we saw Enoch. And Enoch walked with God and had this God-pleasing faith because he based his relationship on God, not on what God was doing for him, but on who God is. And that's the result. We say that, Abel walked with God and therefore he had faith. Everything was going his way. No, Enoch had faith. He put his faith in that which he did not yet see. And as a result, God rewarded him and walked with him. And it's so we understand that it is never too late for us to begin a relationship with God, because Enoch did not live his whole life that way. After 65 years, he experienced a transition, something in his life that said, you know what? I've done it this way. I'm going to try something new. I'm going to follow God. And from then on, God began to walk with him. So it's never too late for us. You hear us say it a lot, that doesn't matter what you did yesterday, it's what you do today and tomorrow. That's what God's concerned with. So that's what we've covered so far in Hebrews chapter 11. We're going to dive right into now our main verse for today, which is Hebrews 11 verse 7. We'll read verses 1 and 2 because that is the definition of faith. And then we'll look at our specific example. So, can you read Hebrews 11 along with me? Yep. All right. Let's read the Word of God, because that's why you're here, right? You came for the Word of God, because the Word of God is what transforms our lives, leads us into the new and living way. So let's read Hebrews 11. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it, the men of old gained approval. By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of righteousness, which is according to faith. So we read that. It's just one simple verse in Hebrews 11 that talks about Noah, in which we go, great, who was Noah? Right? So let's go back. Let's find out. We're not going to read all of Genesis 6 today. It's in your going deeper questions, in your flyer. All right, you can go home and read some more of the context and go deeper here. But we're just going to hit the kind of the bullet points, the cliff notes of Noah here in Genesis chapter 6. All right, so I'll read this narrative for you. All right, so Noah, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. Then God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. And behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth. Make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. Behold, I am bringing the flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life from under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall perish, but I will establish my covenant with you. Thus Noah did, according to all that God had commanded him, so he did. So what's happened here is that only 10 generations after God has created humanity, from Adam to Noah, is only 10 generations. After 10 generations, God's going, reset. All right? No, we're going to... All right, how many gamers out there? You know, anybody play Madden? You know? Oh, no. You're not gonna, you're playing the game, you're doing really well, and all of a sudden the computer cheats at the end. Oh, no. You're not getting away with that. Reset, you know, exit without saving, start over. You're not going to do me like that, right? That's what God's doing. 10 generations in. Oh, no, guys. I mean, this is not how it's going to work out, so we're just going to hit the reset button here. So who was Noah? What do we understand from those scriptures? What's the biography that we can pull out from Noah? Noah, he said he was blameless. He lived with integrity, which simply means he did the right thing despite everyone around him doing the wrong thing. That's the definition of integrity. Okay, he gave God the first and best of his life. He was like Enoch. He walked with God. All right, I encourage you to get that message from last week to understand the fullness of what it means to walk with God. But it simply means that Noah put God first in everything. He pursued a relationship with God based on who he was, not what he was doing. Because, right, in 10th generation after Adam, you know, God is not present on the earth in the sense that Adam walked with, was in God's presence. It was kind of secondary. They didn't see those things. They didn't see the Garden of Eden. They didn't see the goodness. They had to go on you know, the stories that were passed down and go, this is what it was like and what's what God has promised will be again. But they were not seeing it. So he had to base a relationship on God, who God is rather than what he was doing. And he had faith first, so then God walked with him. And the key part here is that in Noah, we see he is the first example of what God called a remnant. That there would always be somebody left to carry the banner, to raise the flag for God, to stand apart from the crowd and say, no, there is a different way, there's a new and living way, we don't have to do things this way, we're gonna lift him up high. In Romans chapter 11, we see this idea of a remnant throughout the scriptures. There's over 80 references to a remnant in the scriptures. And we've talked about that. If the more you see a word or a phrase show up in the scriptures, you want to pay attention to that. That's something important that God's talking about. And God clearly establishes that there will always be those who will remain on the earth to lift him up, to raise the standard, to proclaim his goodness. In Romans chapter 11, Paul is writing. He's writing to believers who are scattered because of persecution. And he says, I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah the prophet, this is in the Old Testament, how he pleads with God against Israel? Lord, Elijah says, Lord, they've killed your prophets, they've torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they're seeking my life. But what is the divine response? In other words, what does God say in response to Elijah? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. In the same way, then, Paul says, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. So what we see throughout history, right, is that God's people tend to be in the minority. Right. It's, you know, and so, you know, what you have to do is fight this urge, this temptation that says, oh, woe is me, I'm the only person left on the earth. That's what Elijah's saying. God, I'm the only one on the earth here who's doing your thing. And God says, hold on. No, you're not. There's 7,000 other people out there. I'm not going to allow my people to go into darkness. And so we see that in the Old Testament. Paul says it, speaking it to the Christians in the New Testament who are scattered going, oh man, I'm the only person left believing this. Paul says, no. God's got people all over the earth who are still following him. It may not look like it because it's not in your circle, but there are. And so today we can look around and go, man, there's only 200 of us here in all of Carbon County who love God. No, there's God will not allow his people to go into darkness. All right. When Paul says here that, I'm just going to point out this, his people whom he foreknew. You all see that there? Right there, whom he foreknew. I got to address that because there can be this misconception or perception that God has individually selected people ahead of time. This one's going to follow me, you know, this one's not. You know, Joe's going to follow me, but Eileen's not, right? That's not what he's saying here. What Paul is saying is that in God's foreknowledge, and we're going to talk about perspective in just a minute, that God knows the end from the beginning. He knows that there will always be a percentage of the population who will follow him, who will say, yes, I'm going to put my faith in that which I do not see. I will follow him. And he also knows that there will always be a percentage of people who are going to reject him, who are going to reject his truth, reject his ways, ignore him, and those kind of things. So it's a general foreknowledge, okay? God's people, those who live by faith. He's not talking about a specific race. He's not talking about just the Jews. He's talking about those who are of faith, those who put their belief in him, though they don't see him. He said, anybody who does that, we'll end with this scripture, talking about those who are of the family of faith. That's what God says, you are my people. If you believe in me and put your trust in me, then it doesn't matter what your race or your nationality or heritage is, you belong to me. God's people are constantly live under the threat of persecution, rarely in the majority, which is why today I think we struggle so much, because we know what this country was founded on. We know that it was based on a majority of Christian principles, and we see how it's fallen away from that. We wring our hands and go, oh no, it's all terrible, and it's all going to fall apart, and it's going to get awful, and look, God has promised that though we feel like we are alone, he will never allow his people to disappear. All right, Jesus has already defeated sin, already defeated death, so there is no outcome in which he does not have ultimate victory. So it doesn't matter how dark it gets, it's never going to, the enemy never wins, ever. There's no outcome like that. God always wins in the end, okay? So it does not become a question there of us saying, well, we have to somehow stop evil from existing, you know? Jesus said, look, you're going to have evil in this world up until I return again and do away with it once and for all. It's not in human ability to do away with evil completely. So that's not our job. Our job is simply to endure and overcome it until he returns, which is why we need faith. God will always, then he says, raise a remnant to stand apart from the majority and proclaim that just because it's the popular thing to do doesn't mean it's the right thing to do. That's what his promises to us. He will not allow us to be completely eradicated from the earth. So that's that. You all clear on that? Nope. Okay. Moving on. So then Paul's, we go back to in Hebrews 11. It says that Noah was a remnant. He carried the banner forward, right? He stood apart from the crowd. He lived righteously. That God warned him about things not yet seen. What does that mean? What's he talking about, right? And again, I know that there's this kind of idea out there that, well, he was just talking about the fact that it was going to rain because it had never rained before on the earth till the flood. The scriptures don't really say that. And I think we just got to be really careful about reading into something that isn't there, that isn't supported one way or the other. We do know the scriptures say that it hadn't rained in the Garden of Eden, that God had created this unique ecosystem that didn't need rain because there was a mist that replenished the earth. But that's pre-fall. That's pre-sin. After sin, there are consequences that God said that would affect not just mankind, but the earth itself. So we don't know what that looks like. And the idea that Noah would be warning all these people, oh, it's going to rain. So what? Why is that something that would be so special? Or why would that cause them to change their ways, which was really what he was asking them to do, right? again, 10 generations after the garden, though they didn't walk in it, they are still walking around with the stories passed down from Adam from generation to generation because of the overlap of how long people are living, that they knew well what the Garden of Eden was like, that it was perfect. It was this utopia. Nothing ever went wrong. It was beautiful, all that stuff, right? And now here comes Noah saying, hey, by the way, folks, y'all about to have a really, really bad day. Yeah, okay, Noah, sure, whatever. Life's great here. It's a little hard, but we're okay, right? You know, what's he really talking about? More likely the fact that God is warning people that they are about to experience a global cataclysmic event that will be talked about for centuries to come. In Joel, we see this. We see this idea. Joel chapter 1, he says, hear this, elders, listen, all inhabitants of the land, has anything like this happened in your days or in your father's days? Tell your sons about it. Let your sons tell their sons and their sons the next generation. What is going to be passed on from, you know, all these generations down? To this day, all around the world, virtually every culture has a flood narrative in its history, regardless of the God that they serve or that they believe in, right? In their history is a flood narrative. That's the kind of thing that gets passed on generation to generation to generation to generation, because the world has never seen anything like it before and never has since, okay? So I think that more lines up with what we see in the context of the scriptures, and certainly the idea that this would be something that is important to God. Like, hey, you got to tell him this because it's really, really important, right? Whereas, oh, it's going to rain, but it's rained virtually every day on the earth somewhere ever since then. So warning them about things not yet seen, something that would have an impact on every single person on the planet. The idea that every living thing on the earth was about to cease to exist is something that God wants to say, hey, you probably want to pay attention to this, right? And so then we come, so Noah was this guy who held the standard, right? He was a remnant who remained. He was warning the people about something they had never experienced before and never would again. And then we come to this key phrase, which is our main point, what we're zeroing on today, that it says, in response to all this from God, what did Noah do? In reverence, prepared an ark for his family. What does that mean? It means he maintained his integrity as he was being obedient. And that's the key point for faith today. That's our main point for today, is that faith maintains integrity in the middle of difficult circumstances. It's doing the right thing in the right moment at the right time, even though everything around you is falling apart. Because why? Because we are subjected and submissive to God's spirit rather than our flesh, which wants to find relief or outlet in anything and everything except God's ways. We think about Noah's specific example, and then we'll talk about ourselves, okay? He maintained integrity in the middle of difficult circumstances. If we understand the context again, doing the math based on how old Noah's kids were and God's promise, when he told Noah, it says, look, take your three sons and their wives on the ark with you. Then we can backtrack and understand how old the kids were when they got off the ark. We can say ballpark figure that Noah spent about 50 years building an ark. All right. During that time, he had to maintain his righteousness in the midst of increasing evil. Because remember, God said, no one else on the earth is listening to me except Noah. Noah's the only righteous guy. So can you imagine for 50 years being the only guy who's doing the right thing? Preparing for something that no one believed was coming. A flood? Yeah, right. This, you know, I mean, global changing event? Yeah, okay. No, yeah, you're crazy, right? And then passing on his faith to his immediate family, to his sons and their daughters, because if God's going to hit the reset button, what do you need? You need the next generation to pay it forward. They have to have those values instilled, otherwise it doesn't go anywhere. Does this sound familiar to us today? Right? Do we find it difficult to maintain our righteousness in the midst of increasing evil? Right? I mean, just... I've said that the two biggest tests for us to see what do we, you know, the biggest test of our righteousness, driving in traffic and competitive sports. You like that, Mike? Right? I mean, right? You want to see, we talk about what's in us is what gets squeezed out of us when the pressure gets turned on. Driving traffic with somebody and find out what their character is. Play competitive sports and find out what their character is. I'm not looking at Rick and his ping pong abilities. What's that? Black Friday shopping. Oh, hey now, we're meddling. Black Friday shopping. Right? Maintain your righteousness in the midst of increasing evil all around you. Preparing for something that no one believes is coming. Hey, you know, Jesus Christ said he's coming back again one day. Yeah, okay. And passing on our faith to the next generation to protect and preserve them. There's a reason that Noah gets singled out by God as an example here. In Ezekiel 14 is God speaking, right? And he speaks to the prophet Ezekiel. And I want you to we're just going to pay attention to the fact of who he mentions here. What God is saying is that, look, you know, he's frustrated with the nation of Israel and says, look, even though they had these three great examples, Noah, Daniel, and Job, even though these three guys were in their midst living righteously, they still couldn't get, you know, they still didn't lead anybody else in the paths of righteousness. You know, so God's kind of frustrated. But the fact that he points out Noah, Daniel, and Job as these pillars, as these three guys who stood apart in the midst of an evil generation and proclaimed righteousness speaks to and we'll look at what's the common factor in these three guys. What did they endure? We already talked about Noah, okay? He's living in the midst of all this unrighteousness, right? He's the only guy. What about Job? Right? We can't talk about faith and suffering without talking about Job. So what's happened at this point is this conversation between God the Father and Satan. And Satan's kind of looking to pick a fight, and God says, well, have you considered my servant Job over here? Have you noticed this guy? Thanks a lot, God. You know, let's put a bullseye on my back here. And so Satan says, well, if I go after him, if I take everything from him, then he'll curse you, right? Because God says that Job is a blameless person. He walks in integrity. God says, have at him. Just you can't take his life. And so Satan goes, and Job was a rich guy. He had a lot of possessions. He was wealthy. He was well-to-do. He was well-respected. He had a wife. He had 10 kids, all this stuff. And in one day, Satan takes everything from him, right? He loses every penny he's got, loses all his possessions, all his livestock, all his stuff, and he loses all 10 of his kids. So then we pick up a story here in Job chapter 2. Satan comes back to God, kind of, you know, nosing around, and the Lord says to him, where have you come from? And Satan answered the Lord and said, from roaming about on the earth and walking around on it. And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man fearing or revering God and turning away from evil. And he still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to ruin him without cause. God says, you've taken almost everything from him, and he still walks in integrity. And Satan says, yeah, well, if you afflict his body, then he'll curse you. And God says, okay. Go ahead. I know what's in my servant's heart. I know what he'll do. And so Satan goes and he flicks Job with these sores and boils from head to foot, right? Then his wife says to Job, do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die. But he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity? And in all this, Job did not sin with his lips. And so he loses everything. He's enduring incredible heartache and loss. And in the cruelest scheme of the enemy, what does he do? He leaves him his wife. I mean, we chuckle at that. And yet, why? What's going on here? Because what does God say in a marriage? That two shall become one. They'll be of one mind, one heart, one purpose. And in the midst of this incredible sorrow and heartache and loss, what did Satan do? He took that one, and he split him. He tore him apart because she turned on him. She's grieving. And she's angry. And she's hurt. And instead of supporting and being with, you know, we're going to be together, she turns on him. Right? And so Job doesn't have anybody in the world to rely on. His helpmate, his life partner, right? His soulmate turns against him. You want to talk about being alone. And then his three friends show up and don't offer him any advice, encouragement. You know, Job, it's your fault. You know, you had to, you know, or your kid's fault, or this, that, and the other thing. And in all of this, it says that Job did not sin. Now, he wanted an audience with God. He wanted an answer to the, why me, God? He wanted an answer to that question. But he would not sin. He did not sin. And he didn't, right? Job didn't find, he maintained his integrity. He didn't find relief in the bottom of a bottle or at the end of a needle or in pornography or in codependency or in an affair or even in good things like working or exercise or any of that stuff. He maintained, this is who God is. This is what his word says. I will hold fast to that. As a side note, right, his friends show up and they offer him all kinds of bad advice. Just a side note, friends, sometimes we need to just be a friend and zip it. Because Job says at one point, he says, you know what, thanks for nothing, guys. I'm worse off than I was before you all got here. Okay, sometimes we just need to be. And certainly not use someone else's sorrow as an opportunity for us to vent all our stuff. Just be there. Just love and just, hey, I don't have a clue what you're going through, but I'm here for you and I'm caring for you. Okay, that's just a side note. Because God shows up then and he sets the record straight and he says, you three guys are way off, you know, and I'm irritated with you, but Job, my servant, right, here, you know, he'll correct Job because he says to Job, you know, where were you with the foundation of the earth? Did I miss that, Job? Were you there when I was putting this galaxy together? Did I not see you there? Did I miss that somewhere? Job's like, okay, got it, I get it. I get it. I don't know your ways. You're in charge. I'm not, right? But then as a result of his obedience, of his integrity, God restores twofold what he had before, and Job lives to be able to see four generations after him. That's what God does when we maintain our integrity before him in the middle of difficult circumstances. So we got Noah, we got Job, and who's the other guy? Daniel, right? And I don't want to get into all this here, but in Daniel chapter 6, you know, Daniel is a Hebrew living in exile in a foreign nation because, you know, the nation of Israel has been overrun and overtaken. And now all these exiles are living in another kingdom, so he's not a national there. And he's surrounded by all these foreign gods and all this stuff, but Daniel maintains his righteousness and says, no, I'm going to serve the Yahweh, the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'm going to serve him, and I won't back down on that, and I'm going to continue to serve him and pray and be public about that. I'm not going to shy away from that. And so what happens here is he starts to gain notoriety. And so the king says, this guy is really something special here. I'm going to give him more and more stuff in the kingdom, more and more responsibility. So, of course, everyone around him says, hey, good for you, Daniel. Good for you really making a name for yourself, right? No, what do they say? Well, there's got to be something wrong with him. We got to figure something out. We got to tear him down because we can't have this guy be better than us. Who does he think he is? Blah, 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 blah. Here we go. Then the commissioners in the middle of the verse there, the commissioners and the satraps began trying to find a ground of accusation against Daniel in regard to government affairs. Well, there's a novel idea. Finding an accusation against someone in government affairs. We're just going to leave that one there. But they could find no ground of accusation or evidence of corruption inasmuch as he was faithful and no negligence or corruption was to be found in him. Because he was righteous. Well, I mean, think about it. Daniel could have said, I'm a foreign exile. I have been ripped out from my country, from my place of my home birth. I'm forced to live here. I'm getting some power. I'm getting some authority. I'm getting some influence. I'm going to use that for my example. I'm going to use it for my own gain. I'm going to use my position to better myself or all these other, you know, because I'm owed this. I'm entitled to this. He didn't do that. He said, I'm just going to do the best I can with what God has entrusted me. I'm going to be faithful before him. And that's the thing that got it. So there's no corruption in him. It's his righteousness that they use as a trap against him. They make this law. They get they kind of snooker the king into making this law that nobody can pray publicly to anybody except him. Well, Daniel's like, I ain't doing that. I'm going to continue to pray to my God. And say, see? And now the king's in his quandary because he likes Daniel. He's his friend, but he's got to be holding to his law. So he throws Daniel in the pit of lions. That was the consequence. And the king doesn't sleep. He's all restless. The next morning he goes down and opens the, Daniel, are you in there? And Daniel's like, hey, we're good. No problem. God has shut the mouths of the lions here, you know, because I was faithful. And so the king brings him out. And of course, the end of that story is the king turns around and says, oh, yeah, you guys who thought you were being real sneaky and thought you could, you know, maneuver this and get your own position, yeah, I'm going to feed you and your family into the lions. And the word says that they hadn't even hit the ground before they were torn in pieces by the lions, all right? God will never allow his people to fall out of existence, and those who raise the standard, he will elevate, he will protect, he will pass on. Now, it can be difficult to maintain integrity when things are crumbling around us. And again, I won't ask for a show of hands, but how many of you struggle with that, right? Things are going bad, and you begin to, not to even just question God's ways, but then to say, you know, to act out. You know, curse or you know, and destructive behavior. Why? Because we can't act contrary to what we believe. What's in here is what comes out when the pressure gets turned on. And so we can know the scriptures. But inside, if we don't believe God's good, if we don't believe that he has our best interests in mind, or that he's going to sustain us and bring us through whatever this thing is, that if we don't actually believe that, then our behavior will show it. Faith looks beyond the present circumstance. And that's what's key. That's what's the thing that ties all these guys together. Is they said, I'm not going to be defined by these present circumstances. I'm going to look beyond this to the God who we serve, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, who is eternal. We have to, okay. So let me come back to this. Right. So, you know, again, I asked who had a rough week, right? Okay. So we had a funeral here yesterday, and over the past year now, we've had to have services for two of our family members here who passed away from cancer. You know, and our hearts go out to the family, and we know because there's a void there. There's a loss. You know, life is different now, and so of course we come alongside them. But as I watched, you know, Sarah last year, and I watched Kathy this year, as you know, from diagnosis till the end, you know, even as their physical bodies were deteriorating, that their spirits were being made stronger, their faith increased, and they both said, God has already healed me. He's either going to do a miracle here in this life and heal this body, or he's going to deliver me to the next life in which there is no pain, no sorrow, no death, no sickness. Either way, it's a win. And that's what they held on to. We hear for the service yesterday, you know, and people were sharing stories, and you know, and it was, I was sitting in the back there, and just my perspective, I was like, look at this. You know, because we had the casket here. And as I'm sitting there, I look up, and we got faith. You know, we got our faith word here. And it was like, it was, you know, from my sight line, it's right above the casket, you know? And I thought, look at this. This, what a great banner for Kathy. What a great legacy to pass on, that she was faith because she endured. Because she said, I'm not fixing my eyes on the present circumstance. I'm not going to feel sorry for myself. I'm not going to curse God and say, God, where are you? Why aren't you helping me here? I'm not going to... She said, God's got me either way, right? And as a result, the legacy that gets passed on, I mean, she maintained righteousness in the middle of difficult circumstances. And that was the story of her life all along. I mean, everyone shared, like, you know, Kathy was not afraid to let you know when, you know, call you out on your baloney, right? She stood for righteousness. She maintained her faith in that which she did not see. It was a future that is not yet seen, but she acted as if it was a present reality, that I am going to be healed. I'll be delivered. And she passed on the family legacy to her kids. You know, her son, Tony, got up and he was like, you know, what I'll carry from mom is that, you know, she would always say, here's God's presence is here, his spirit is here, and he'll never leave you or forsake you. And God's perspective, this too shall pass. That's God's perspective. Kathy had it. She had understood what it means to see things to not be defined by the moment, right? Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 13. Let's read 1 Corinthians 13 together. Let's let this sink into our hearts here. This is perspective. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things, like speaking like a child, thinking like a child, reasoning like a child, right? For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known. It's a matter of perspective, right? Paul just says here, you know, that a child thinks immaturely, because a child thinks from whose perspective? Their own. In a child's eyes, the world revolves around them. They are the center of the universe, because that's how they've been. That's their experience. Because for the first, you know, few years of their life, mom and dad, 24/7 care around this thing. Otherwise, it's going to self-destruct. Right? Needs constant care. So a child grows up thinking, "Oh, I'm the center of the universe." It's only as they grow older and become a little more dependent that you can start to release those things and kind of, okay, now you can do this for yourself. You can do this on your own, you know, and you can become mature. And that's a process that lasts for the next 15 to 40 years. Right? What happens to someone who does not gain that whose perspective never changes. When you're 45 years old, still thinking that I'm the center of the universe. Okay? That's immature thinking, Paul says. So the definition of immaturity is a selfish or limited perspective. So we have a picture of our sun here. This goes back to the message we had on understanding that God spoke the universe into being. So again, if the scale is correct, right, then that's our sun at 15 feet in diameter, and here's the earth. Y'all got your golf ball yet? More and more people, I got my golf ball, right? This one, okay? Then earth is the size of a golf ball. Find yourself. All right. Perspective. Understand that not only that this golf ball sized planet has held every human being who ever lived ever. Right? So you are not the center of the universe. I hate to break that to you. Yeah, nobody's ever told you before. I'll be the first one. All right? You are not the center of the universe. Billions of people have been on this golf ball sized planet over the course of human history over the last 6,000 years. That's our perspective because we're limited by it. That's not God's perspective, though, because what? God exists outside of space and time. He's not limited by this. He sees the end from the beginning. He sees all of human history. And so when we put our trust in him to say, God, you know, I'm putting my trust in you for this life, however long it is, and for the life that is to come. So we think about, Kathy, what is 56 years compared to 6,000 years of human history? What is 56 years compared to eternity? Which we can't even wrap our brains around that, right? And of course, you know, we always want one more minute, one more moment. 56 years, it could be 156 years, it's not enough. Because we don't understand perspective. That's why Paul says, we see in part, we glimpse only the tiniest bit of what it's really like. It's like looking in a dirty mirror. I kind of see myself, but it's not quite accurate. One day, he says, though, we will see as God sees. We will know as he knows us. See, we have this limit because we're here on this globe looking up like, oh, okay, God, I don't, you know. But he, from his perspective, sees everything. And that's why he knows us better than we know ourselves. And Paul says one day we'll see, have that same perspective. That's why Jesus said in Revelation 21, actually, I'm sorry, this is God speaking. God said, because it is done. He says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things. I will be his God, and he will be my son, and she will be my daughter. Because God sees a perspective. He says we're not limited by this specific point in time here. There's far more to the story. Noah was an overcomer because he had that perspective. God, this is temporary. Even at, you know, Noah lived like, I think 950 years, something like that he lived, you know. It's temporary. God, give me your perspective. Kathy was an overcomer because she didn't live with temporary worldview. She saw beyond that, which is what carried her through the difficult situations and circumstances. Again, Jesus promised in John 16. So let's read this aloud together. Jesus said, these things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I've overcome the world. So he promised of his peace, but what's the important part there? He just said, you're going to have hard times. Life is going to be difficult. It won't be easy. He said, but I'm with you. Because Jesus has that perspective. He sees the end from the beginning. He knows the outcome. He knows that God wins. In the end, God wins, period. So it's going to be okay. Trust, rest in him. That's the difference. We want to control ourselves. No, in me, I don't have peace. I don't know why. Because we're not in him. We have that childish, immature perspective. Understand his perspective, you have peace. In Romans 4:13, let's read this. For the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. See, it's not about what we do. It's not about what we accomplish. Oh, I did all these things for you. None of that matters. What matters is, do we put our trust in God? Do our actions, are they based upon a future that is yet unseen, but we act as if it's a present reality? And the promise here is that it wasn't just for Abraham, it wasn't just for the Jewish people, it wasn't just for it's for anybody who would live by faith. So that's the good news, that it's available to each and every one of us to be an heir of his kingdom. And we identify because in Isaiah chapter 50, verse 7, the prophet Isaiah spoke, and this is, he's speaking, he's forward thinking, forward looking into what Jesus was going to experience and what the mindset of Jesus Christ was right before he went to the cross, right before Jesus Christ would be betrayed by one of his closest friends, abandoned by everybody except his mother and his best friend, put through a mock trial, beaten beyond human recognition, hung naked on a cross and executed. Right before all that, this is what is in his mind. For the Lord God helps me, therefore I am not disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like flint, and I know I will not be ashamed. Did Jesus, was he going to enjoy about what he was about to go through at the cross? Not really. He said, Lord, if Dad, there's another way around this, I'm all in. But not my will, but yours. Because Jesus saw with the eternal perspective, this is a temporary inconvenience, really, when compared to eternity and what God is going to do as a result of being steadfast. Jesus didn't fly off the handle when he was being crucified, right? He didn't curse. He didn't call down, God, you know what? I'm just going to snap my fingers and bring, you know, down like millions of angels and smite all of you. He didn't do that. He didn't say, okay, God, a different way out here. You know, let me go. Let me just go live the life of a carpenter for a while here. And no, he didn't do that. Maintain his righteousness, maintain his integrity in the middle of difficult circumstances. So the question is, what situation do you need to set your face like flint? What's the thing that you're going through where you've allowed the circumstances to bend you to bend from what God's standard of living is? And then wondering why, wow, I'm not getting any relief. I'm not having any peace in this situation. Jesus said, we set our face like flint, which means it's like stone. It's unmoving. It's unwavering. I will fix my eyes on the eternal rather than the temporary. Right before all that happened at the cross, they shared a meal together. So I think it's appropriate that that this Sunday we celebrate communion. You know, just before he went to the cross and went through all that, Jesus did one last thing with his disciples, with his best friends. They shared a meal together. He knew what was coming. He knew what was before him. And he said, we're going to take time to do what's important here. Shared a meal. I'm sure they had a good time, you know. But that night he took the bread and he broke it. He said, take and eat. This is my body broken for you. He took the cup and he said, take and drink. My blood represents the new covenant, the forgiveness of sins for all mankind forever. He said, as often as you eat this meal and you drink from this cup, you proclaim my death until I return. And so it's the great promise as we celebrate communion this Sunday to recognize our example, our great example who went before us, Jesus Christ, who endured the worst 24 hours in human history. And he is our example. That he kept his eyes fixed on the eternal. He said, God, I know you will. I will set my face like flint. You will carry me through. So it's an open table here, which means you don't have to be a member. Everyone's invited to participate here. The band's going to lead us in a song. Let it be a reflection. Spend some time here. You know, I encourage you come up, you know, tear off a nice big chunk, dip in the juice, go back to your seat, and whatever that situation is where you are, whatever your difficult situation is, just get before God and say, God, I'm going to set my face like flint to follow you, and I know you'll carry me through. In your going deeper questions this week is the story of Jesus in the boat with his disciples, and they're going across the storm. They're going through, right? Jesus said, let's get in the boat. Let's go to the other side. And the storm comes up, and the disciples, God, don't you care about us? Don't you care that we're perishing? Jesus said, you have little faith. Why? Because he knew. God called us to go to the other side of the storm. The other side. We're going. Doesn't matter what it looks like to get there. So what's the storm in your life? Before we do that, I'm going to ask everybody to close your eyes for just a minute. Because it begins with this step of inviting Jesus Christ in to let him be your Savior, to let him be your best friend, to let him be your path, to let him be your North Star, your guide for life. I wonder if there's anyone here today or listening on a live stream, anybody who says, you know what, I've never made that decision before, but today's the day I'm putting my faith in Jesus Christ and trusting him to carry me through a storm. If that's you, put your hand up, look at me, let our eyes meet so I can agree with you. See you there. What else? Okay. Second question is there a storm? Is there a difficult situation in your life that you need to set your face like flint and not be moved or shaken by situations or circumstances, but to follow God's ways and rely on his path? If that's you, then put your hand up. Lead us in a prayer, church. Just repeat it one sentence at a time after me, if you would. We know that when we speak to God, when we talk to God, when we meet in our hearts and we speak it, we know that he hears us. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, thank you that you know me. You stepped out of heaven to live as a man, to show me the way, to live righteously in spite of hard circumstances. Lord, today, I make the decision to follow you, to follow your ways, to follow your example, to set my face like flint, not be moved by my circumstances, but to fix my eyes on your eternal kingdom, knowing you will carry me through. Lord, I thank you that right now I have a limited perspective, but you will continue to reveal to me your perspective. And as a result, I'll have peace. Thank you for doing it, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. The ushers will lead you row by row. Enjoy this time of worship with our Lord, okay?
Thank you. what's going on around us, we can have that faith, that size of a mustard seed, would cause the mountains to move. Amen. God is good all the time, isn't he? He is. Have a wonderful day. God bless you. Hope to see you again next week. Bring your friends. I always say bring a friend. Bring all your friends. Have a great day.